Heavenly Father, we come before you as your church, your people, surrendered to you and to your purposes. Lord, I pray that this time that we gather would be profitable to us, that it would profit us in becoming more godly, holy, committed, all of those things that you intend for your body. Lord, I am concerned today because living in this country, we suffer so much from compromise and from accommodating worldly views wrapped in Christian thinking. Lord, deliver us. I pray, Lord, that we would live by a new standard, by a standard that is not interested in our gain, but your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, or literally, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Joe Magliotto wrote a book called The Wall Street Gospel. And he begins with a little satire, supposing a conversation in somebody's house between Marge and Marge's friend. And the friend says, "Marge, do you know that you have mildew in your shower?" "Oh, well, I'll have to take care of that in the morning." "Don't you know that mildew is a part of the curse in Deuteronomy?" "Curse? What curse?" "The curse of the law. It's all in Deuteronomy 28. "But you've been redeemed from the curse, Marge." "I have?" "Yes. You don't have to put up with that. Rebuke it." "Rebuke what?" "Rebuke the mildew." "The mildew?" "Yes, all you need to do is claim your freedom from the curse. Believe the word. If you have enough faith, you won't have mildew in your shower. Don't you have faith?" "Why, sure I do, at least to handle mildew." "Well, maybe you have a secret sin in your life, Marge. Is there anything you're hiding?" "Well, now that you mention it, I did get angry with Bob for knocking over my new geranium pot the other day. But do you think that would be part of the curse?" "Friend, what do you mean?" "Well, Bob got so angry when he knocked over the pot that he cursed. Does that count?" "You're not taking this seriously, are you, Marge?" "Sure I am. It cost me $5.95 for a new pot of geraniums." "Marge, let's believe God to remove the mildew by praying in faith." "Why pray? I'll just use fungus sure shot first thing in the morning." This little satire in conversation that he wrote brings up an obvious point of a teaching, a theology that has swept our land, and mostly our land, certainly not in most other parts of the world, but it has swept through our country. It is a theology that says that you do not have to be poor, that you now as a Christian are entitled to financial prosperity and abundance. It is the gospel according to Madison Avenue, not according to Jesus Christ. And the terms that are being used by the people who teach this are quite interesting. Positive versus negative. If you say something that is wrong or that even is truthful, sometimes that is a negative confession, and so you should always say positive things. Now, the terms are not biblical terms. These are terms I learned in high school electricity, not in the Bible. They're terms of physics. And they have nothing to do with real godliness, real obedience, and righteousness. These are terms that accommodate materialism dressed in Christian garb. Now, in our Western society, we are very prosperous. And we're prosperous because we are an aggressive society. We're an advanced society. We push toward productivity. And because we make so many advancements, technologically and so forth, we have a high demand. And we need to have a lot of supply. We demand more creature comforts. And that's just the byproduct of an aggressive society. We want things to be easier. And we want things to be more convenient. That is really our buzzword, isn't it, in Western society? Convenience. Make it easier to drive, easier to cook, easier to clean, easier to do things. Now, that thinking, that drive for ease has seeped into the church with the idea that let's make it easier to serve the Lord. Let's make it easier to be a Christian, more convenient. Let's have a formula that will serve me so that it's a lot easier. See, we've taken all the fuss out of Christianity, all the mess. We will leave no unpleasant aftertaste. Our brand of Christianity will get you to heaven cheaper, easier. We want a maintenance-free Jesus. A maintenance-free Christian lifestyle. Continuing in the book that I just mentioned, Joe puts it this way. Churches, in trying to make it easier to serve the Lord, are being forced to become more creative in their packaging. Come in and worship in air-conditioned comfort. Our deacons will meet you at the parking lot and personally chauffeur your car to a parking space. No tipping necessary. And for a dollar or two, our deacons will assign a crew to wash and wax your car while you wait and worship. Our pastor is so broad-minded that you will never get upset with his messages. He'll get you in and get you out painlessly. His sermons will pep you up, calm you down, and clean you out, but they will not disturb your conscience. We make it easy with no obligation, no commitment, no responsibility, no change of lifestyle, no discipline, no repentance, and no growth. We make it cheap and easy. In the text that we just looked at, Paul is warning this young minister, an upcoming minister, Timothy, of such things. Now, a good minister is not only to instruct, but to warn people. It's not enough to just instruct and to teach. Sometimes we need to be warned of dangers. And certainly in the early church, at Paul's time, there were dangers, as there are today. When you drive on the street, you notice there's usually two kinds of road signs. One that gives you instruction, Santa Fe, 50 miles. Others that give you warning, caution, detour, bridge not completed, or orange cones for the next 50,000 miles, or whatever the warning would be. Paul is warning against a theology of greed. Religion as business. And he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, or as the NIV puts it, if anyone is teaching false doctrine, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings or wrestlings, twistings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to financial gain. In speaking of the marks of these false teachers during this time, he points to the fact that they deviate from wholesome words. They have deviated from the kind of teaching that produces real godliness, real holiness in pursuit after God. In Paul's time, there was a group of people roaming the church called sophists. lovers of wisdom, from the Greek sophia, which means wisdom or wise. These people sold philosophy, literally. They would travel from place to place. They were usually gifted orators, able to incite a crowd into great emotional fervor. And for a price, they would either teach a person how to argue creatively, or they would simply give their spiel, and people would, even like sports events, would flood into arenas to hear these sophists speak with great words, and they made money out of it. In the Christian world, there were traveling prophets, which sort of were influenced by the sophists. They would travel from place to place. In fact, it was quite common, even prestigious, to be an itinerant traveling prophet. Now, we mentioned last week that the early church had to write a manual called the Didache on how to spot a true prophet of God or a false prophet of God, because there were so many traveling ministers. And so it says, if someone comes in your midst and says, "Thus saith the Lord, prepare me a big turkey dinner," if he eats of it, he's a false prophet. If one would come in the midst begging for money, he is to be considered a false roving prophet and to be cast out of your midst. Now, here's the deceptive thing about false teaching and false teachers, is that all of them use Scripture. Now, if you want to get a point across to somebody, you wrap it up in spiritual language, Christianese, because it's easier to swallow that way. If you can say, "Well, see, it's always been in the Bible, we've just missed it all these years." Hey, everybody uses Scripture. It's the oldest thing in the book. The gurus in India use Scripture, so that Christians won't be so apart from them. The Mormon missionary uses James 1:5 all the time. The Jehovah Witnesses use John 1:1, a twisting of the text. Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science uses the Lord's Prayer. She changes it a little bit. She says, "Our Father, Mother, God, all harmonious, hallowed be your name." But always pointing to the Scripture. Because if you want to get your point across, especially to Christian audiences, you use their language. But it says that the false teacher, verse 3, does not consent or go along or flow with wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. In verse 4, he says, "He is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions," and so forth. The word proud is a Greek word, tuphao, which means to puff up, to inflate. It speaks of an inflated ego. And according to the best Greek dictionaries that I've read, it refers to the type of person who claims to have the right to say things and to teach things that are not the written revelation of the Scripture or the revelation of Jesus Christ. He claims that he has the right to teach things other than the Logos, the Word of God. Claims that he has some special message or anointing from God. Now, there is an emphasis today in circles on the spoken word as a creative force, that the word that you speak, the words that come out of your mouth, are the most powerful force in the universe. And that by speaking things, you can actually bring things into existence. And the rationale is, even as God used creative words, saying light be and light was, and God could use the force of words to bring things to pass, we too have the ability to, by speaking words, bring things into existence. So you can't say anything negative, because if you do, it'll come to pass. If you say, "I think I'm catching a cold," "Oh no, don't say that, you're going to catch one now." And if you just speak positive things like, "I don't have a cold, I'll never get a cold, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to get prosperous," it'll happen. It's a creative force that God intended you to use. And so I've met someone who had a broken leg once, and it was obvious he was on crutches and he had a cast. And I said, Well, I'm sorry to hear that you got a broken leg. He goes, I don't have a broken leg. I am healed. I didn't want to press the issue too much, but I said, you're in a cast. Yeah, but I am healed. The Lord has healed me. It's done. I claim it. Now, suppose you are a non-Christian and you hear that. And you think, the Lord healed me. The unbeliever is going to think, that's the kind of work God does? That's not too good of a reputation for miracles, is it? God has healed you, and you're still running around in a cast with crutches? And there is also a rather undue emphasis on preferring the spoken word over the written word. There is an obsession for new words, new revelations from God, a dissatisfaction with the Bible itself. There's got to be something new and different to satisfy our curiosity. And often the spoken word, the rhema, as it is called, is preferred over the logos, the written word. A new word, a new revelation. And the anointing of God on an individual is gauged differently. You see, for someone to be anointed, it's not so much that he would speak correctly and doctrinally and scripturally the truth. But the evidence for anointing is that if the voice is pitched high, if there's a fervency and excitement of the speaker, and the words are forceful and rapid, and he sucks a lot of wind between phrases, the anointing has come upon him. So it's not the truth that is seen as being anointed, but the way the truth supposedly is presented in a forceful manner. Arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. And here's the motivation at the end of verse 5. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Who imagine that godliness or righteousness is a source of profit, money-making business, a means of livelihood, from such, withdraw. When I was a baby Christian, and I was living in San Bernardino, California, I was invited one evening when I was at a malt stand to a meeting. It was a Zen Buddhist meeting. So a friend and I decided, let's look at it. Let's go over there. Maybe the Lord will use us tonight. So we went to the house, and they had their little statue and their little beads, and they were chanting, Nam-myoho-renge-kyo, Nam-myoho-renge-kyo. And I thought, this is weird. Then there was testimony time. And people got up, and these were their testimonies. Last week, I didn't have a job, I didn't have a car, but I chanted the words, my mantra. I spoke the word forth, Nam-myoho-renge-kyo. And as I did, this week I have a Cadillac. One guy who was a banker and hadn't had a job for months said, I got a job as the president of a bank. And I heard all these testimonies of how they were prospering now as they had spoken forth the word, the mantra, Nam-myoho-renge-kyo. And then we had our chance to share how that they were being duped and deceived by Satan. Now, we didn't go over too well, obviously, in the meeting. We were asked to leave. Last month I was in Tokyo and walking by a building, seeing all of these businessmen walking in after work. I said, what is this temple they're going to? And they said, this is the Sokagaiku temple. And the Sokagaiku is a religious kind of mysticism whereby meditation and speaking forth certain words, one becomes prosperous and healthy. The whole motivation is financial gain and personal health. That becomes the motivation. Now, I've been to some Christian meetings where the center of focus is around these kinds of things. Financial gain, personal prosperity, health for the body. Not denying that God couldn't give them. But the point is, the center of focus becomes that. Now, the teaching that has pervaded the church claims that it is your God-given right as a child of the King to be financially prosperous. And if you live in poverty, you are outside the intended will of God. In fact, You are living a Satan-defeated life if you are nothing less than financially prosperous. Now, this has been going on a long time, but it reduces God to a heavenly Sears catalog. Well, you point at the picture, you think about it, you pin it up on your refrigerator or whatever. You point at it and you have it. I have heard and I collect religious scams. I have a file on them. One that I heard years ago that seemed so obvious to people, I don't know why it wasn't to them, was the magic wallet. There was a TV, a radio preacher who claimed that if you have my magic wallet, you'll never go broke. There'll always be money in it. Some miraculous thing will happen. And at the end of his program, he was pleading for money to support his ministry. Now, a thinking person will say, why don't you use one of your stupid wallets? Because you'll never go broke. You'll be able to support yourself. That's what you're trying to give off. Then in my files, I have an incense package. It was sent in the mail. And of course, on the package, it says, not just ordinary incense, this is religious type incense. Of course, a big difference is there. And here's the scam. You burn the incense, send the ashes back in the package, send in your seed faith gift to our ministry. I will pray over you when I get it back. I'll get a new revelation for you from God, a word from you, and you will become financially prosperous. I have another one which outdoes them all, and it's the holy shower cap. And it is a shower cap with a drawn imprint of a hand. And the guy has drawn his hand as if he's laying hands on your head when you put the shower cap on. And the instructions are, as you take the shower cap, you put it on and you have your prayers, you take it off, you send in your money with the shower cap, much like the incense, and something good is supposed to happen. Now the danger with this is that it distorts the whole reason for a person's giving. It makes a person give to get. I am giving because if I give, then God will bless me. And I'll receive and it'll be flowing over and abundant. Because Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you. So the motivation becomes giving to get rather than giving to God. Giving to His kingdom. Saying, Lord, it's yours anyway, I release it to you. I want to point out, folks, that there is nothing wrong with wealth. It is not a sin to be prosperous. Jesus did not condemn wealth. Jesus spoke how it should be handled tenderly, and He spoke of the dangers. But Abraham was not on the welfare roll. He was wealthy. Jacob, Joseph, did not stand in a bread line. They were also wealthy and prosperous. There's nothing wrong with prosperity or wealth. But there are some flaws, very foundational biblical flaws, in the rags-to-riches theology of spiritual, physical prosperity. Very basic flaws that have duped the church. The first one is that it is very man-centered. It is very man-centered rather than God-centered. Now, although they say, when you're rich, God gets the glory. When you're rich, you get the bucks. And it's man-centered. Folks, when a person becomes a Christian, when a person leaves the kingdom of darkness and goes over into the kingdom of light, when a person has come and relinquished his rights and says, Lord, you're my Lord and Savior, his values change. Finances don't really matter that much to him. They're not a prime, important goal in his life. And the promise of prosperity does not appeal to the spiritual man, but only a carnal, fallen nature. Secondly, it is wrong because it's opposed to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and people can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal, where nothing can corrupt them or destroy them. When Jesus gave a challenge for people to follow Him, He didn't pass out a shower cap. He didn't sell prosperity tape packages at $100 a pop. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you want to follow me, there will be a cost. That's how Jesus proposed the gospel in following him. I think it's wrong, thirdly, because if material prosperity is directly proportional to your faith or your tithing or your commitment, then there's a lot of contradictions. Number one is Paul the Apostle, who said in 1 Corinthians 4, to this present hour we both hunger and thirst. We have tattered clothes, we are beaten, and we are homeless. Now I have even read how that some of these teachers who propose this wrong theology say that Paul did not have to live that way. He himself wasn't aware of the real faith principles and could have lived above that kind of level. So that even Paul was wrong in his theology. I heard a story once of, as a minister was getting out and counting all of his money after a meeting, he was looking at one who was watching him, and he said, as he was counting it, he said, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. And one guy who heard him say, neither can you say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk either. You've lost your power. I noticed Peter and John in the early church, who really did say, silver and gold have I none, had the power of God resting upon their lives. They weren't living a Satan-defeated life. They were living in spiritual prosperity and abundance, although they said, silver and gold have I none. Fourthly, such a teaching that godliness is a means to financial gain will not translate cross-culturally very well. If you try to apply this modern teaching across the board in India, in Pakistan, in West Africa, in the Mideast, it doesn't work. Now think, let the camera roll in your mind. Can you picture Mother Teresa bending down to a beggar in India, dying in the muddy streets of Calcutta, informing him that he can be rich and prosperous? Or a mother in Ethiopia who pulls her baby away from her dried breast? Or how about somebody in the underground church in Russia, whose whole existence depends on maintaining a low profile in a socialistic country? And for that person to all of a sudden become abundantly rich in a communist country, think of the repercussions. It doesn't translate across the board. We have to remember something. All of the king's kids don't wear designer jeans and fancy dresses. Although this theology will work in Tulsa, in Dallas, in Southern California, in New York City, it won't work in Bangladesh. It won't work in India, because it is not a central teaching of the gospel as many have made it out to be. In verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, let's for a moment pause. We've talked about the false teachers that Paul was speaking about in his day. We've applied that. But now what about us? We are Americans. We live in America. We live around prosperity. Even the poorest in our country would be considered probably wealthy in third world countries. Paul gives some practical aspects on handling money, some wholesome words about money. And the first is this: godliness, a real walk with the Lord, a devoted lifestyle, a surrender to God, and being content about that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a couple key words here: godliness and contentment. Godliness, that authentic walk with the Lord. Contentment is a word that means to be contained, to be satisfied from within. It's the absence of pushing for more, wanting more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The apostle in Philippians said, I have learned that in whatever state I am in, to be what? Content. In whatever state I am in, whether you're in Idaho or Iowa or Oregon, no, I'm just kidding. In whatever state, financial state, he says, I've learned to be abased and to abound. Whether I have a small or a large cash flow, I am content. Whether I have a six-digit salary at the end of the year or I stand in a soup line, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I heard that there was a cemetery in England that had a grave marker. And on the lady's grave, engraved in stone, said, "Here lies so-and-so. She died for want of things." And next to her was her husband's gravestone that said, "He died trying to get them for her." Now, I don't know if that's accurate all the way across the board. But Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses." Godliness with contentment is great gain. But how do we get there? Verse 7 tells us, a healthy perspective on eternity. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out." Well, that's smart thinking. Live with a light touch. You came in with nothing. You're going to leave with nothing. I watched my son Nathan being born, naked as a jaybird. Didn't have a toy in his hand, didn't have a check in his hand. Now he's going to leave the same way if the Lord doesn't come before them. When a rich man died, his heirs came in his house and said, "What did the old man leave?" The guy looked up and said, "He left everything." See, the answer that the other guy wanted was, "Well, he left so much money, this and that for you." He left everything. You can't take anything with you. As one person said, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? After this life, it's over. You came into the world naked, you're going to leave. We live, please realize, in the age of things. We like things. We like gadgets. We like to drive comfortable, soft, expensive things. We have electronic things, wind-up things, small things, large things, things for winter, things for summer. A lot of things. And a lot of those things end up in storage, like in the garage. And eventually end up in a garage sale. The things are very temporary. They don't last that long. In my house, nothing lasts very long. I'll come home and Lenny will be throwing out my important nostalgic stuff. And she goes, "You haven't used this junk for years." I'm throwing it away. Good thinking. Verse 8. "And having food." Oh, that's so important. "Having food and clothing. With these we shall be content." Paul is saying, look, enough is enough. Now that's a good question. When is enough enough? Well, if I just had, then I'd have enough. Oh, but I forgot I need this too. When is enough enough? With food and clothing. Or with food, actually, literally, it's covering, which means clothes and shelter. Food, clothing, and shelter, we'll be content with this. Society has a plan of attack. Society wants to make you feel dissatisfied. Please realize that's the philosophy. The boys on Madison Avenue stay up all night figuring out ways to make you dissatisfied, convincing you that you need to buy into a program or buy a product so that you can be satisfied and happy. That's what commercials are all about. If they can make you dissatisfied that you just need this to be a real man or a complete woman, they've got you. That's the philosophy. But with food, clothing, and shelter, we'll be content. I think that it has in some ways been very good with the inflation and the oil crisis and all. It has, in a sense, forced people to live more simply in the United States. Because they were resting on such thin wires for their security. There was a Quaker who watched a neighbor down the road moving in, and he was moving in for weeks, all of his creature comforts, his expensive toys and things that successful people have. And all of the time and energy he was spending in making his things right and acquiring his things. And the Quaker went over to him and he said, Sir, if thou ever dost need anything, please come to see me and I will show thee how you can live without it. Having food and clothing, shelter, with this will be content. Now verse 9 is a warning. But to those who desire to be rich, this is the would-be wealth seeker. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Please notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's not so. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love, the intense stretching after money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's speaking to the person who thinks that he needs material things to be fulfilled, to be successful, and to be satisfied. He's speaking of someone who's sailing on a course with his ship and he sinks. He drowns himself, as it says. And he is pierced through with many sorrows. The warning is to the would-be rich, not necessarily those who are prosperous, but those who really are making it their goal to be the ultimate yuppie. To really make it ahead and make his family so financially secure by seeking after wealth to be satisfied. And Paul is simply saying, folks, that is a trap. It's a lie. You're causing more sorrows to come upon you than if you weren't seeking after it. I understand that in Africa, when they want to catch monkeys, they get a coconut, cut off the top, and they put all sorts of goodies and food inside the coconut. And so the monkey smells it and he runs over and he sticks his hand in it and clenches his fist around the goods. And because he's clenched his fist and there's stuff inside, he can't pull it out. And he's up there shaking this coconut trying to get it off. And everybody around can hear the tick. And the monkey won't move. He won't undo his hand and pull it out and run. He's grabbing onto it. He won't let go. And they can catch monkeys that way because they're just going to grab on. They're in a trap. They're in bondage. Seeking after riches is a bondage. Now, wealth doesn't have to be a bondage. But when your pursuit, you're the would-be rich wealth seeker, it can be a bondage. It's interesting. Read the psychiatrist reports. You find that by and large, it is not the poor people that frequent the psychiatrist's office. It is the one who is working so hard and stressed out to get ahead, to find that completion in life, to be wealthy. Look back at verse 6. Just meditate on that for a moment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Real prosperity is not in things. It's in relationships. It's first of all a godly walk with a living God, a sincere, honest walk with God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's prosperity. Take those little kids, sweep them up in your arms, love them, play with them, build a model airplane with them. That's prosperity. Look at God's creation. God, it says, has given us freely all things to enjoy. And there's a treasure house out there in creation. Look what God has created for your enjoyment. That's prosperity. Sins forgiven. A home in heaven in the future. Justification from guilt. That's prosperity. And those are things that all of the money in all of the banks of the world cannot purchase. A.W. Tozer, one man that I highly respect, in his book before he died said, "So many are busy using God. Using God to get a job. Use God to give us safety. Use God to give us peace of mind. Use God to obtain success in business. Use God to provide heaven at last. Brethren, we ought to learn, and learn it very soon, that it is much better to have God first and have God Himself, even if we have only a thin dime, than to have all the riches and all the influence in the world and not have God with it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. On that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, protect us, Your church. Lord, on one hand, protect us from spiritual snobbery, from a blindness, from a short-sightedness that would make us think that we are more spiritual or better than anyone else. For to You, that is insidious. But Lord, as we defend earnestly the faith and contend for the faith, as You told us to do, as we stand up for the truth, which is so difficult, especially speaking about this subject in such a country, Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name, that You give us compassion. At the same time, to draw a line, as Your word says, from such withdraw Yourself. Lord, deliver us from being deceived, thinking that wealth would bring contentment, or that it would last, or that we need more to make enough. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to boil life down to its essentials. Food, clothing, shelter, we've got it made. We walk with God. You've given us friends, a fellowship. You've cleansed us of our sins. As Paul said, You've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.